Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors, and we're grateful that you're with us as we walk through Advent, thinking on the coming of Jesus. It was about 10 years ago, it was about 10 years ago that my wife and I began praying and dreaming of what it might look like to be a part of starting a church. We had this hope, this dream, this prayer that we could be a part of a church that that had an outward face, a part of a church that would live for the renown and the fame of Jesus, a part of a church that would be so committed to Jesus that we would live with him as our greatest treasure and joy. We had this desire to be a part of a church that would care for one another, to be a part of a church that would serve our community, to serve our city with no strings attached, because that's exactly what we see God doing for us in Jesus. Yesterday was the fourth year that we've participated in Affordable Christmas as a church. And in some ways, I think if you wanted to see what we're about, why we exist as a church, Affordable Christmas is a helpful snapshot, a picture, a brief glimpse as to why we're here. To be able to see men and women serving our city, to see men and women serving out of their giftedness, giving of their time and their energy sacrificially. Just giving themselves away in service to our city because of this commitment to Jesus, a commitment to Jesus as our greatest treasure and joy. But the essence of why we exist as a church is not Affordable Christmas or events like that. The essence of why we exist is wrapped up, it's bound up in Jesus. Like, we exist because of who Jesus is and what he came to do and accomplish. We exist as his people. We exist as a church because of his vicarious life, sacrificial death, and resurrection from the dead. That's why we exist. That's the essence. That's what's behind. That's the impulse, or that's what brings about the impulse to serve our city, no strings attached. And as we continue to travel towards Christmas, we need to keep that at the forefront of our mind. Because everything else, all of the good things that we correspond with Christmas, with Advent, all of those things are wrapped up, they're bound, they're tied, they're tethered to the person and work of Jesus. What we see this morning and what we need to continue to think on, to ponder this coming week, is that Jesus is a real Savior for a real world. And because he's a real Savior for a real world, that has great implications for our lives. And that's what we want to explore a little bit this morning. Look again at verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" No one minds or cares about what you think of Jesus so long as he's a fairy tale. So long as Jesus is kind of kept to the realms of Hogwarts and a galaxy far, far away. But the biographers of Jesus don't start the story of Jesus once upon a time. The biographers of Jesus, what we call the Gospels about Jesus, they plant and root Jesus in real time. "For unto you this day, in the city of David," a real city that you could still go to, on the outskirts of the Jerusalem metroplex, "is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Like, we have to come to the place of recognizing that this is not just pie in the sky, fairy tale vision of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But instead, Jesus was a real person, God become flesh, living amongst us, situated amongst real people in a really broken and messed up world. You see, because that's the backdrop for understanding the significance of Jesus' birth. In some ways, the fact that he was born doesn't matter all that much. How many children were born on that day in the Roman Empire? No, the significance, the importance of Jesus' birth is the significance of it, the meaning of it. What's wrapped up in the fact that he was born in this world of a virgin? We see that real clearly in verse 11 by the three titles that are ascribed to Jesus. "For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus is a Savior. We have to understand that there's something wrong in the world in which we live. There's a brokenness, there's a fracture. And that fracture doesn't just affect the world out there, but I'm affected deeply to the core of who I am. What is most true of me, apart from the Lord, is that I'm opposed to him. I think I know best. I want things my way. I choose that time and again. And it's because of that reality that Jesus came as a Savior, a rescuer. If there's nothing wrong with this world, if there's nothing wrong with your life, if there's nothing wrong with the world in which we find ourselves, and there is no need for Jesus to come as a Savior, we don't need a rescuer. But because there's something deeply, deeply wrong with our lives and our world, Jesus is sent by the Father into our world, Savior. And this Savior, this rescuer who has come, the messenger wants us to understand that he is the long-awaited promise. He is Christ the Lord. He's the Messiah. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God has been promising to send one who will ultimately rescue and deliver his people. Remember the scene? The serpent deceives Eve and Adam, and they choose to rebel, to go their own way. They in that moment, allow sin to enter into our world, and it's affected everything ever since, including your life and mine. And as God is announcing the consequences for that rebellion, he speaks directly to the deceiver. And he says, you need to understand that by her seed, one will come who will crush your head. And now, about this baby born in an animal stall, we're told that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Lord. What a surprising scene. I mean, Jesus isn't born into into the aristocracy. Like, he's not born in a palace. He's born in an animal stall. I mean, he's the Savior, Christ, the Lord. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And yet he's not born into the elite and privileged class. And all of this is to remind us that Jesus is a real Savior for real people, like you and me. Everything about this story is to remind us, everything of this scene is to remind us that Jesus came for all people. That's why he's born to a lower class woman in the outskirts of a metroplex that nobody really cares about, in an animal stall. And the announcement of his birth comes first to shepherds. This is good news of great joy for all people. And the messenger wants us to understand it's for all people like you and me. For unto you, the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Like, Jesus is a real Savior. He's rooted in real history. And he came to rescue and to set free real people like you and me, average, ordinary, everyday folk. I mean, this is not how we think in the world in which we live. That which is most precious, most special, of greatest cost is often reserved for the elite, the privileged, those of status, notoriety, power. And yet Jesus flips the script, and that which is most precious, the very Son of God, is given as a gift for all people. People like you and me, everyday folk. It reminds us of the story that Luke recounts later on in Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells this story of a wealthy man who's throwing a banquet, and he invites others of his same status to come, and they all have excuses for why they can't be there. And so the master sends his servants out to the highways and the hedges and the alleys to invite anyone who would come. Like, that's the picture of God's invitation to our world in and through Jesus. Anyone can come. And so Jesus is a real Savior for a real world, and that is the significance of his birth. He is the Savior, Christ the Lord, and it's a reminder to us that we live in a real world with real problems, real brokenness. Our lives are marred and affected by sin. I mean, that's the reminder that we have in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. See, the problem with our world is that there is no peace with God. That's the problem. Fundamental to everything else is this problem of animosity between humanity and God, that there is no peace. And yet this isn't how we often view our world. We think that there's no problem that exists within us or around us that we can't fix. And so we attack these problems in various kinds of ways. If you would just live good enough, work hard enough, make something of yourself, If we had just come to the place of recognizing that there's actually nothing inherently wrong with our world. Like if you see the world in that way, then you'll come to understand that there's actually no problem that we cannot fix. And yet we have to understand that this is a story, this is a plan, this is a process that God initiates that none of us would have ever dreamt up on our own. I love the way that Tim Keller speaks of the two primary ways that we tend to come at the problems of our lives and our world. We tend to come at them from religion or moralism, or from irreligion and relativism. Listen to what he says. Moralism is essentially the idea that you can save yourself through your good works. And this makes Christmas unnecessary. Why would God need to become human in order to live and die in our place if we can fulfill the requirements of righteousness ourselves? Relativism is essentially the idea that no one is really lost at all, that everyone should live by their own lights and determine right and wrong for themselves. The all-accepting God of love many modern people believe in would never have bothered with the incarnation. Such a God would have found it completely unnecessary. That's the way that we tend to look at the issues and the problems of our world. There's actually no need. There's no need for a Savior. And yet, we know when we're honest with ourselves, in moments of sober reflection, we know that there's a fracture. We know that there's something amiss within. That we don't live in a world that's neat and tidy, but actually we live in a world that's deeply flawed and broken, and there's nothing that we can do to fix it. That's what the story of Jesus tells us. If there was a way for us to fix it, then there is no need for a Savior to come and rescue. If no one's lost, then we don't need a rescue party. And yet Jesus enters into our world, a Savior, the Christ, who is the Lord. And when we see this rightly, when we perceive this rightly, we discover that this is actually good news of great joy. And when we discover that it's good news of great joy, it says, God is glorified. Glory to God in the highest. I mean, only He could dream up such a rescue plan. Only He could conceive of such an idea. And because only He could conceive of it, only He gets the credit for it. If He gets the credit for it, then He's the only one who can claim glory for it. He's the one that we look to who's devised this plan, implemented a strategy, and sought to rescue His people. Jesus is a real Savior for real people, and so therefore it calls for a real response. Like if Jesus really is the Savior, then there's a call to us to respond. I think Romans 5:1 is helpful. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is that there is no peace between humanity and God. The solution is Jesus. And the way that we can appropriate and come into a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus. That is trusting Jesus at His word. Trusting Him at His word. Like trusting Him that there is indeed something broken and flawed within me. Oftentimes, I don't think I'm my greatest problem. And yet, I'm going to, by faith, trust Jesus. That what He tells me about myself is true. That He knows me more intimately than I know myself. And so when He says, no, you're broken and you're flawed to the core, then I'm going to trust Him at His word. I'm going to trust Him at His word that the only solution, the only answer to bring about peace with God is Him. That I can't do it on my own. I can't save myself. I can't rescue myself. That I am broken. I am flawed. And therefore, I need a Savior. And so I can trust Him. And I turn from all of those old ways and I embrace Jesus by faith. That's what faith is. Since we've been justified by faith, We can have peace with God through Jesus. And so the invitation is to respond, to trust Jesus, to turn from all of those old ways, and to embrace him with your life. Jesus is a real Savior for real people. In the story, we get to see some real live responses to Jesus. The first response we see is the shepherds themselves. Look again at verse 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds hear this good news of great joy, and what do? They go tell people about it. They can't help but speak of what they've seen, what they've heard, what they know to be true about Jesus. Because we're in the Christmas season, think of a gift that you've received that you've been excited about, something that you appreciated, you were glad to receive, you're excited to get. What did you do? More than likely, you told people about it. 2015 for Jason Allen was the year of the Hydro Flask. The Hydro Flask was the single greatest purchase I have ever made in my entire life. It revolutionized everything. And so what did I do? I told people about the Hydro Flask. I was an evangelist for the Hydro Flask. There are people in this church who own a Hydro Flask because of me. It was awesome. And last Christmas, I got the Hydro Flask coffee mug. And now the Hydro Flask coffee mug is amazing. And everyone at Starbucks knows about the Hydro Flask coffee mug. It's a great conversation starter. Oh yeah, this is a really great mug. Hey, do you have about 30 minutes? And I'll tell you all about it. We can get on Amazon, you can order one now, it'll be at your door tomorrow. Like, it was an amazing gift. Like, this is what we do when we receive something that we're excited about, when we receive good news of great joy. We can't help but tell people. That's what we see in the shepherds themselves. There's this missional impulse that emerges. Like, they've seen and they've heard good news of great joy, and it's led them to tell others. I think something similar is going to happen for us when we come to see Jesus as our great treasure and joy. That there will well up within us an impulse to tell others, to be a part of a church that has an impulse to share that good news of great joy with a community that's in desperate need of Jesus. We have this opportunity, as Carson talked about, to invest and invite in this unique season of our year. That there is a unique openness towards the things of Jesus during this time. That this kind of heartwarming goodwill towards others, this desire to share with people that you care about, to give great gifts to people that you love. Like, all of those impulses arise because of the story of Christmas. Not because of heartwarming sentiments, but because of what God did in and through Jesus. Like, you have this impulse to give great gifts because God gave the greatest gift of all. Like, and so there's this season of year where there's an openness to the things of Jesus unlike other times. And so you and I have an opportunity to invest in people around us, to spend time with people, especially and particularly those who might be searching, who might be questioning and curious about the things of God, to be the kind of person who's investing in others for their spiritual good. And then inviting them into an opportunity to be able to hear the message of good news, of great joy. To have this opportunity to respond to this message of the gospel. To have their lives change and transform from the inside out. Like, we have a few weeks every year when there's a curiosity about spiritual things. That we could invest in people. But that sort of missional impulse is to be with us throughout the year. It's to be something that bubbles up, that's stirred up within me continually and always because of this message of good news, of great joy. And so part of what that might look like, even in practical everyday life, is to think about a Sunday morning, just like this. For those who follow Jesus, who are disciples of Jesus, who are being stirred because he is their greatest treasure and joy, the Sunday morning's transformed. It's different. Sunday morning's no longer just a part of the litany of religious goods and services that a church doles out. I mean, those are good services. Like, I want to hear about God from his word. I want to pray. I want to sing songs of praise. I want to pray with God's people. All those things are good, but for those of us who follow Jesus, Sunday morning's transformed. It becomes this opportunity, an opportunity to see who God has brought our way, to invest for a few moments out of a week, to invest and get to know people that maybe I don't know. Sunday morning's transformed. I'm no longer just thinking about, hey, this is the same seat I've sat in for the last 10 years. I need to find it, plant my butt there, and do my thing. This becomes an opportunity to scan the room. Who's God brought our way? Who are the guests that are here? The men and women who have come who are curious. How's God at work? How might he want to use me this morning? I think that's very contrary to how we often think in our default mode way of going about our Sunday morning. And so we often are talking about the 10-minute rule. 10 minutes before the gathering, 10 minutes after the gathering. That's when guests are with us. After 10 minutes after a gathering ends, those guests who are coming, who are curious, who are just checking things out, who came, remember what it was like to step through those doors for the very first time. They don't know what to expect. They don't know how they're going to be treated. Some of them may not even know, like, I don't even know what I think about Jesus, but I'm here this morning. Remember what it was like to be in that seat. And now, to have Sunday transformed so that 10 minutes after the gathering, I'm looking for people that I don't know. My crew's going to be there after 10 minutes. Like your friends that you haven't seen for 48 hours, they're going to be there after 10 minutes. Those guests they're going to leave. And so instead of being a wallflower, instead of living for myself, it is not a bad thing to want to see your friends that you haven't seen. But instead of that, a missional impulse arises, and I'm looking for people. I'm scanning the room. Who is it here that God's brought our way that I don't know? It may not be their first Sunday, but I don't know them. Or think about what it was like when you brought a friend and they're checking things out. They don't know what they think of Jesus, and you brought a friend with you, and you are hoping, above all hope, that they could connect with somebody. And somebody would come and talk to them. Somebody would make them feel welcome. Somebody would extend gospel hospitality. You see, that's exactly what God did for us in Jesus. God didn't come to us after we cleaned up our act. Romans 5:8, this is the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were far off, you hadn't cleaned yourself up, you still stank, and yet he did something for you that you can't do for yourself. He extended hospitality to us in Jesus. And now, because of Jesus, because he is that great treasure, that great joy, a missional impulse is welling up, and I'm going to take a step of faith, of risk. And I know how some of you are, because I'm in this seat with you. I'm shy. I don't know people. I'm not an extrovert. I'm not the social butterfly. I get it. That's me. That's why it's called a step of faith. Because I have to take the step. No one else takes the step for me. I have to take the step. I have to open my dadgum mouth. No one does that for me. That's precisely what faith looks like in real life. Don't over-spiritualize things. Taking a simple step of faith out of your seat to cross the room and speak to someone that you don't know, that is an act of faith. You are trusting God in that moment, and therefore you are honoring him. So we have this opportunity, as this missional impulse arises, like the shepherds, to engage in the very mission of God. Isn't that amazing? Like, God doesn't just rescue us. He invites us into the game. Like, we get to play. We get to have a part. We get to play a part in an opportunity for men and women to hear about the good news of great joy. And as we do, as we trust God, He gets all the glory. We're living for His fame and His renown. I mean, what an opportunity. That missional impulse that's welling up within us when we see Jesus for who He is, it's going to lead us not only to invest and invite, but this season of year, it also is going to lead us possibly to take part in the Hope for the City offering. Hope for the City offering is all about the gospel of Jesus. Like, we do that because of a missional impulse. We want to be a church that's living for the sake of our city. Like, we're not living for ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. You are not your own. We believe that to the core of who we are. We've been bought with a price. I now belong to Jesus. And I'm going to live for Him. And because I'm going to live for Him, I'm going to live with an outward face. And so it's not everything, but the Hope for the City is one opportunity for us to invest in the very mission of God through Life Connection Church. To say it a little differently, the moment we lose our missional impulse as a church is the moment we cease to be a church. The church exists for mission. The church exists because of verse 14. Men and women are at odds with God. God is not receiving the glory and honor which He deserves. And so therefore the church is His missionary agent into a world that is desperately in need. The church is not primarily a social club. The church is not primarily a service center. Like, things like Affordable Christmas happen because of a missional impulse. But we also see the response of Mary. Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Imagine if you could step into a moment where this story was new. Like, where it wasn't just fraught with familiarity. And you're hearing what God is doing in this moment for the very first time. You get to see kind of what Mary is experiencing in this moment. She's treasuring all these words. And she's pondering them in her heart. And in that, I think we see a glimpse of what the Christian life looks like. Walking by faith, walking with Jesus, is the process of continually treasuring Jesus and pondering Him in your heart. Putting it all together. That's what the idea of pondering conveys. It's a picture of trying to take all of these pieces and put them together in a meaningful whole. That's what the Christian life's like. Treasuring Jesus and then thinking on, oh man, this is the new insight that I saw in God's Word today. What are the implications of that for the rest of my life? That's pondering. What would it look like to live in light of this truth that I just read about? This truth that God just showed me from His Word? That's what it looks like to ponder. That's the Christian life, walking by faith. Treasuring Jesus along the way and thinking on the great and grand realities of who He is and the implications of that for our lives. And yet it's also an opportunity for us to see, to catch a glimpse of what it looks like to wrestle in faith in the real world. She's treasuring Jesus, and yet at the same time, it's not making sense. She's pondering it in her heart. She's treasuring Jesus. She's treasuring all these things that she's heard. And yet she's trying to make sense of it. Like, as you walk with Jesus by faith, there are going to be lots of moments and seasons of life where things don't make sense. You're treasuring him, yes. You're walking with him by faith, yes. And yet, at the same time, like, it is not making sense. You don't know why he's doing what he's doing. You don't know why he said this in his word. You don't know why he is saying things that are so countercultural to the world in which we live. You're pondering. You're trying to figure it out. I understand that we live in a church culture that says doubts and questions and those sorts of things are the enemy of faith, but nothing could be further from the truth. When questions and doubts arise, and I run towards Jesus, I seek out wisdom that comes from God. That's a good thing. That's why we always say the church should be the safest place on the planet for men and women to explore the things of Jesus. Like, men and women should be able to walk through those doors with their doubts, their questions, their curiosities, their skepticism, and find a safe place where they can wrestle with the things of Jesus. I mean, that's normal. That's going to be the normal experience for you as a believer. If you've trusted in Jesus, you've walked with him for any amount of time. There have been seasons and points in your life where you've had doubt. You've had questions. It's not made sense. And when we walk by faith with Jesus, in the midst of those questions, that uncertainty, those doubts, like we can trust him along the way. And so the church should be this safe place. And in many ways, now we've come full circle. Jesus is a real Savior who was placed in the real world. And now we see what it looks like as real people to walk by faith, to have questions and doubts and uncertainty. And along the way, to see Jesus as Savior. Jesus is a real Savior for real people. So every week as we come to this moment at the Lord's table, it's an opportunity for us to ponder and to respond. Like, to think on the things of Jesus. What's he stirring within you in this moment? Maybe you're here and you're that person who's curious. You're skeptical. You don't exactly know why you're here. But God's doing something. He's stirring within you. Would you ponder Jesus? Is he who he claims to be? If he is who he claims to be, then this moment at the Lord's table means everything. His life lived vicariously for you and me. And because we live in a real world that's really broken and we have lives that are really messed up, his body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed. And so when you come and you take the bread and you dip it in the cup and you eat, it's a moment of worship. Like, you are responding by faith to what God is saying and doing in this moment. You're treasuring Jesus. You're saying yes, yes and amen. This is good news of great joy. It's a reminder. The Lord's table is a reminder to us that the joy that you desire, that you're seeking, that you want to experience, it's not found within you. It comes from the outside. And that's why Jesus had to come to us. So his body was broken, his blood was shed. And that was God's plan. And that if by faith you'll trust him, you can become part of his family. And so in this moment, as you ponder, what next steps is the Lord leading you to take? Who's he placing on your heart you need to invest in? How's he leading you to participate in his mission? Jesus is a real Savior for real people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you. You are so faithful to us. God, that as we read this story, how you sent your one and only Son into our world. It's a reminder that you are fulfilling promises that you made back in Genesis chapter 3. Like, you are faithful. So, Lord, would you help us to respond to you by faith in this moment? Might this be an opportunity for us to ponder Jesus, to meditate on Jesus, to think on Jesus and his goodness. Would you help us to see the next steps you're leading us to take? Would you empower us to take those steps? Lord, we're so grateful and thankful for Jesus. We pray this all by his name. Amen.